Mark chapter 1 in your Bibles, and what a thrill to get through this first chapter today. So let me read as Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair," that doesn't sound pleasant, "but and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts, and wild honey." I hope you've eaten your breakfast already. "And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the book of Mark, Lord. Every book of the 66 that you give us all to teach us of your love for us, your plan for us, the great things that you've done. We just praise you, Lord. We have your word. We're such a blessed people. As we look into the book of Mark, Lord, would you take this chapter, give it life to us, help us to see and appreciate the greatness of our Savior. Jesus, you are so astonishingly good and powerful. So we praise you and pray you would give this life to us by your Spirit. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray the same for all of the churches in Oakdale. Wherever we gather together in the name of Jesus, would you bless your church, Lord? So thank you for these things. Thank you for knowing that you want to bless us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, today we get to enjoy and begin to enjoy this tremendous book. And if any of you have been here some length of time, you probably know I'm not one big for on big introductions into books. I'd rather study the book than talk about it. So anyway, I will give you a couple of quick introductory points that are of some interest with regarding this. Of course, the author is, of course, called the Gospel According to Mark. It was with pretty unanimous consent of the writing of the early church fathers. They did ascribe this book to this man by the name of Mark, although I believe that to be his surname. His full name would be John, who was called Mark. And in fact, in the book of Acts, we read of him being with Peter. It says, when he, speaking of Peter, had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So we believe this to be him, this John, whose name was Mark, mentioned 10 times in the New Testament. Now, it's also believed he was not a first, hand eyewitness to these accounts, and that he probably got these through the preaching of Peter and at some point documented these things that he was told. The great thing is we could wonder, well, is that a good enough account? He had the Holy Spirit. It's all he really needed to inspire the writing of this book. So it can still be trusted. It's still consistent with the rest of Scripture and the Gospels. And so that's who we are dealing with. Now, this is also one other thing. If this is the John Mark, it's interesting. This is the one that went on that first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas and went home and left the journey. And you remember, Paul being such a type A personality, he just wasn't going to have a guy that would leave them. And he didn't want to bring him along on his second journey. But Barnabas stood up for him and took him on his journey. And Paul went elsewhere with others. But the great thing about Mark is that by the end of his ministry, even Paul became close to him. And Paul clearly attests in some of his writings that he became a great help to him. So it's really great to know that even with the type A's, these guys who may appear at times to falter can be very serious about the Lord and be faithful to their ministry to the Lord. But anyway, I tend to believe this is the same Mark. Now, clearly the theme of this book is really one of the angle of Jesus being a servant. Each of the Gospels, in fact, we can put a picture up for you. This is a very, very quick summary of the kind of angle or the kind of focus of each of the Gospels. This is pretty well known that these are the aims of the Gospels. We could have put a lot more detail about that, but Matthew portrays him as the king and Mark as a servant. It's an interesting that those are together. A king and a servant don't seem to mix, do they? But there they are. And so those are presented in that way. And then man and God, Luke and John, those don't go together either. But yet Jesus is both of those. So it's very interesting that he put them there. And I believe even referenced in the the creatures in Revelation 4 with those four, I think, representing the kind of natures of Jesus that God wanted to proclaim in the Gospels. So just interesting there for you to consider, but he does have the angle of a servant. Now, because Jesus is clearly portrayed as a servant, this first chapter is very interesting to me because this first chapter, if I was to put a word on this chapter, I would say it's the word authority. The tremendous authority that Jesus wields is tremendous. And I think it kind of makes logical sense to me. If you're going to present somebody as a servant, let's first talk about what incredible authority he has, which he then effectively at some level laid down to become a servant. So it's a beautiful picture of our all-powerful God being willing with his authority to come and to serve us. So it's a beautiful, beautiful chapter here. We're going to see his authority displayed in many cases in this chapter. Well, let's begin by looking at the beginning of the book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I love this beginning, the beginning of the gospel. Now, we're going to be told a lot about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what that word means, the good news of Jesus in this book of Mark. And it's interesting because we would have no good news today if it weren't for what Jesus did. You know, can you imagine this world today if Jesus had not come? Well, I think that what's that? It's a Wonderful Life movie, and they gave him that, the angel gave George, I can't remember his last name, but gave him that vision, right, of what life would have been like without him. Can you imagine this earth if Jesus hadn't come? I mean, there would be nothing to praise. There'd be no joy. I know people might try to think of good things, but there's no hope for us. There's nothing to look forward to. Just eat, drink, and be merry and attempt to have some kind of fun, but there'd be no joy. There'd be no hope, no future, no eternity, no forgiveness. It would be just such a horrible, horrible place. But Jesus is the gospel. He did bring the good news. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's the Son of God. He's God Almighty. Not just the Son of God, but he's God the Son, Almighty God. He came to this earth to save us. Praise God for that. Well, not only did Jesus come, but it was prophesied he would come. Over 300 prophecies written about Jesus hundreds of years before he came, so that even the most intellectual of people can look at the Bible and say, you know what, it makes sense. It's actually the most logical thing that I can do to put my faith in this Jesus. So not only was it prophesied he would come, even that a forerunner would come and prepare the way for Jesus to come. So it was written in the prophets. This is speaking of John the Baptist and two prophecies, one in verse 2, one in verse 3. First off, verse 2, this is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Everybody in this day would have kind of gotten the imagery there. Whenever a king came into a new place, he would have sent a servant ahead of him, some spokesman to prepare the place for his arrival. And we see that today, prepping things for his arrival. That's what John the Baptist came to do. Additionally, out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Even make sure that the roads are cleared, ready to go for a nice, smooth arrival of this king. And so that's the scene. It was prophesied that a forerunner would come, and that is John the Baptist. Now look at what John's ministry was. John came baptizing in the wilderness, and as he baptized, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I love that. I love the fact that God allows us to repent of our sins. I think the world looks at repentance as a bad word. It's like, that's a four-letter word, repent, with a couple extra letters tacked on, you know. And it's really sad because the gift of repentance for us is so great, so sweet. Have you ever been driving down a road in a new area? Maybe you've come to some busy city and you've not been there before and you missed on your navigation and you passed your destination. And, oh, I got to turn around. And every intersection, no U-turn allowed. No U-turn allowed. No U-turn. Oh, you start getting frustrated. Can I just turn around and go another direction? And God gives us this blessing of repentance. We can turn around any time and turn to God. He'll forgive you of your sins. We serve an amazing God. Repentance is a blessing to us. God intended it to be that. Well, John's preaching a message of repentance. And it's so glorious. Now, it's interesting. It's a fairly narrow message John brought. Just, you need to repent. Now, why would he have said that? But you've got to remember that they came to the Jewish people. God intended the message of the gospel to go out to the world through the Jewish people. They were steeped in the law. And the law had three great purposes. Number one, to point out we're sinners. God intended them to look at the law and realize, I'm a sinner. Yeah, you need to repent of that. Secondly, we realize we deserve to die. There was all the death that was written in the law. You do this, you die, you do this, you die, you get stoned. And then thirdly, through the sacrifices, pointed us to a Savior. So he had this narrow message. You need to repent of your sins because the Savior's here. He's coming. He's on this earth. He's ready to minister to you. What a beautiful message of preparation for Jesus that John the Baptist was given. Well, it was being received quite well. Verse 5, all the land of Judea, those from Jerusalem, went out to meet him. They were all baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, this doesn't mean that every single person came out. But certainly the whole region, all of the land of Judea, those from Jerusalem, they went out to him. They're all hearing it. Can you imagine the cooler talk at work? You heard this crazy man? I mean, have you seen the way he dresses? Have you seen what he eats? I mean, this would have been quite the talk, but he's preaching a message of repentance, speaking with great authority, and it was of great interest to people. And so many were coming out, many were being baptized, and many were, praise the Lord, confessing their sins. Now, we're given a little bit about his attire. It is interesting. Clothed with camel's hair. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very pleasant to me, to wear camel's hair. And then he had a belt around his waist. Very, very close description to the way Elijah was dressed, as we're told in 1 Kings. But anyway, it's interesting that we were told by Jesus he was the Elijah who was to come. Spiritually, he's a picture of Elijah. But also, he ate locusts and wild honey. I don't know about you, but I think I'd need a little honey if I was eating locusts. So locust was a clean animal. Under the law of Moses, this was allowed. Not that it would ever tempt me, but it's just so interesting. That's what he was eating with the wild honey. Anyway, he preached saying, there comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I think this is one of the sweetest verses speaking of John the Baptist, how humble he was. We're going to hear Jesus tell us that no man born among women is greater than John the Baptist. And yet he says, I'm not even worthy to bend down and loosen his sandals. Now this carries even more weight when we realize it is said of this day that a Hebrew slave, if you were to sell yourself into slavery to one of your fellow countrymen, which was allowed under the law of Moses, that the one of the things you didn't have to do was that was considered too menial to actually stoop down and loose a man's sandals. And John actually comes along and says, I'm not even good enough to reach up to that, attain to the level of loosening his sandals, when they thought it to be such a menial task. I mean, what a view he had of himself and his relationship to Jesus, which was very appropriate. So that's how he sees himself. I indeed baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you something way greater than I've got for you, the actual Holy Spirit. When he's done dying on the cross and raising from the dead, the Holy Spirit will be able to live in you and come upon every one of you. What a blessing. That's how the book begins. And then Jesus even comes to be baptized. It came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Wow. Now, the other Gospels make it clear that John objected to Jesus in this whole scene of the baptism. And I think rightly, he was like, you know what? You needed to baptize me. I'm a sinner. He's preaching a baptism of repentance. Clearly, Jesus had nothing to repent of. He's perfect. He'd never sinned. So why did Jesus even end up baptizing himself? I think it was purely for a couple of reasons. Number one, to identify with us as sinners. He wants to know he is a friend of sinners. But also as a prophecy of what he's come to do. I've come to die. Romans makes it clear that we as New Testament believers, when we go into that water, it's a picture of us identifying with Jesus' death and the fact that we deserve to die for our sins, and then we rise up to life. All of that represented in that, and Jesus is really, I think, saying, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to rise for you and give you life. And so Jesus did go through with this, and notice how pleased the Godhead is with this whole scene. Verse 10, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What a scene. The father said, I am pleased with this man. You realize he couldn't say that of anybody else, not of you, not of me. He can once we're saved. I'm pleased that they put their faith in Jesus, but not inherently of us. This is the only man that's ever lived. The father could say that of the man because he's the only perfect one. And I love that the whole Godhead is involved in this. Jesus is there. The Holy Spirit descends upon him and the father speaks. What a beautiful scene. They're all happy with what's going on. Very pleased that the Savior's come, that he has blessed the world with this wonderful Savior. Well, what happens next? Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days. We know from the other Gospels he didn't eat that entire time. He was tempted by Satan and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Man, he was personally tempted by Satan. Now, you ever think about that? What the weight of that? Satan himself. He's a created being. Jesus could have just flicked him like a little ant and done away with him. But he is powerful. God made him with tremendous power. But Jesus let him tempt him personally. I don't think any of us ever warrants the personal attention of Satan. I think we get some flunky demon, barely made it through tempting 101 or something, right? He doesn't need much to fall. I'll just send whoever over to that guy. Jesus got the attention of Satan. Now, I'm not going to go into it because we did in depth in Matthew chapter 4. But I do want to remind us very quickly of there were three tremendous lessons in that temptation. Number one, Jesus went into the wilderness as led by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit. That was his first secret of success. He was always filled with the Spirit, always in tune with the Father, always walking in the power of the Godhead. That's why he was successful. Secondly, all three times he responded to Satan in the three temptations that we were given, he responded with Scripture. We need to know the Word of God. That's where the power comes from, God's Holy Spirit and his Word. He all three times said, it is written. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. He knew the Word of God. That's where the power is, and that's what he gave to Satan. And the third great lesson is we need to be very, very careful in our lives to remove the areas of weakness, areas we may be tempted in our lives, because in that passage we were told that Satan left for an opportune time. He's waiting for weaknesses. That time when you're a little weak, you're a little struggling, and you're easy prey, and he's always looking for those moments of weakness. I like how it's said in Romans 13, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We all have weaknesses. Are we allowing things into our lives, putting ourselves in tempting situations where Satan says, there's the opportune time. Let's get that going there. And so we need to be careful. Anyway, Jesus, faithful, and he withstood the temptation. Of course, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, we're told in the book of Hebrews, never once sinned. Okay, so after that scene, we see after he showed himself powerful, the angels ministered to him. After that, John was put in prison and Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, we can run right over this and go right into the message of Jesus. I do want to make a point I think is important here in looking at John. Notice he was put in prison when he was completely 100% faithful to his calling. And do you ever think, and I think we can lie to ourselves a little bit and think, man, if I'm in the middle of God's will, I'm doing exactly what he called me to do, it's going to be smooth sailing all the time. And yet here's John sitting in prison, being faithful to what Jesus called him to do. In fact, I think it's clear he gets a little confused because at one point he's going to send his disciples to Jesus and ask, are you the one who was to come? And it's clear he knew Jesus was the Messiah. So he gets a little weird at some point, a little confused about the scene. And further, notice Jesus didn't come to him. There's no mention of him visiting him. And I think it's just a very wonderful little hidden ministry lesson that we can run the temptation of sometimes of thinking, I'm going through this tremendous trial and God just doesn't care. He doesn't care. He hasn't taken note of my struggles, my problems, and he's not come to meet me. And you can't buy that lie. The enemy will try to, Satan will try to convince you of that. That's a lie. because God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. If he's allowed you to be in that, he wants you to feel his grace even more. Realize how great he is, how he'll get you through it. Demonstrate his faithfulness to those around you. There's so many lessons God wants to teach us, and John is no exception. John's going to end up with his head cut off in prison for being faithful to his ministry. And God never gave up on him. And so we need to just make sure we don't miss that. Anyway, just interesting that there's no Jesus rushed to his side. Anyway, Jesus moved on because there's too many people to minister to. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. And now he adds the second step. John just came with that simple message. Repent. The Savior's here. And now Jesus delivers the full message. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the gospel is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 15. It's that he would die and be buried and raise again, according to the scriptures, as we looked at last week. So that is the fullness of the message. That's what Jesus is preaching. And from this point on, the rest of this chapter is all about the incredible authority of Jesus that he brought to this earth to deliver this message. So I could even say he already demonstrated his authority over John. No, you need to baptize me. Over Satan and the temptations. Over John going to prison. But here we see his authority over his disciples. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, who's Peter, and Andrew, Jesus will rename him later, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Some great quick lessons there. Number one, they're hard at work. We don't see the Lord call any lazy people into ministry. You just won't find it. You look anywhere in the Old Testament, prophets, they're hardworking people. That's who he calls. But when he calls them, he simply tells us, "Follow me." That's what we're to do. That's our command. Follow him. When we follow him, his job is to make us fishers of men by obeying him, reading his word, growing in the knowledge of the gospel, and sharing with people. And God will be faithful to give us what we need. And we're to respond immediately to this "follow me" command and to becoming fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. By the way, the word "immediately," some call this book of Mark the book of immediate or the book of immediately, because it's listed so many, I think 8 times, the word "immediate" or "immediately" just in chapter 1. The need to obey the Lord immediately when he calls us. Anyway, when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets, also hard at work. He immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. I just love this. We see this immediate obedience with all 4 of these disciples. 3 of them become his kind of inner circle. But I love it. And notice that these last 2 even left their father. "Dad, I love you. I love the, you know, Zebedee and Sons fishing business, but I'm moving on. You know, Jesus has called me." And I like what Jesus said in Matthew 10. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus always trumps family, all family. He is our Lord. He's the one that gets to call the shots. He has authority over my life. So they obeyed him. Immediately they left and they went to follow him. It's beautiful. So we see the beginning of the gospel of the disciples following Jesus and being faithful to the call to ministry. He has a call for all of our lives. Once we know for sure it's been that call, we need to respond immediately. Well, let's go on and look at how Jesus demonstrates his authority now in the synagogue. They went into Capernaum, which is a city near the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. I love it. Jesus loved to teach people. He is our great teacher. And they were astonished at his teaching. Why? There's a reason word "for." "For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Now, the scribes of those days, those were the copyists of the law, the ones that hand wrote out the law. And when they taught, it was very common and it was commonly known that they would tend to quote everybody. "Oh, Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi so-and-so says that." But they would never take any kind of authoritative stance on any passage to say, "This is what it says. This is what God's saying." So there wasn't that sense of authority. And then Jesus comes along. "This is what the Bible says. This is what it means." Laid it out with tremendous authority. They for sure didn't miss it because they noticed he taught as one having authority. And on top of that, while he was teaching, there was a man there in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. There was a demon-possessed man in the middle of the meeting at the synagogue. And it tells me demons don't mind coming to church. They want to come here. They want to disrupt the work of God. They want to mess with the work of God. We need to be serious disciples, all of us. Certainly the leaders of any church need to be seriously into the Word of God to discern bad teaching, wicked teaching, false teaching. There are even some wicked people in pulpits, certainly, in this world, teaching for God, claiming they're speaking for the Lord. It's why we need to know the Word of God. So they come. Anyway, this demon is there. Notice the tremendous authority of Jesus. This demon basically has to beg Jesus, let us alone. Do you think you'd ever walk in a room and run into a man that's demon-possessed and have him ask you to leave him alone? I don't think he cares much about you and I. But here he says, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? They know who he is, and they even look at this. Did you come to destroy us? They know exactly who he is. He created them, and he could destroy them by simply speaking the word. And yet they know he is that powerful. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Man, they sure knew who he was. Well, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. He didn't want him to speak yet. And we're going to see a little bit later that his fame is going to grow too quickly based on some of these things going on. But he didn't want these demons saying this at this point. So when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Isn't that amazing? We serve a God who can just say one word and the demon will leave a man. That's how great our Savior is. And he didn't need to call on another name. He's the name. I'm the one who can cast out demons. Come out. They were all amazed, of course, and so they questioned among themselves, what is this? What new doctrine of this? And by what authority? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They were just stunned watching this tremendous authority being exhibited right in front of their faces here in the synagogue. And so immediately his fame spread throughout all the region. You talk about the cooler talk. Can you imagine those people that were in that room in the synagogue running out? You will not believe what I just saw. This Jesus simply spoke to a demon. It was terrified. The demon was terrified. Are you going to destroy me? And he cast it out and it had to leave immediately. How powerful is this man? Of course, further proofs he's the Son of God. So he has authority even over demons. Next, notice he's going to have authority even over the common cold. We wonder, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And Simon's wife, that's Peter, his wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. What would you do if you found out somebody had a cold? Today we get the antibiotics, whatever, the squirt bottle, and clean our hands and wash our hands. I'm not going to touch you if you're... And it's nice of you to tell... Don't shake my hand, I'm a little sick. Well, Jesus walks right up and touches her. We serve a tremendously loving and intimate God. So he came up to her and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she served. This is such a beautiful picture and a little microcosm of the effect Jesus has on a life. We're all sick. We've all got a fever due to sin. And nobody wants to touch us. I get it when we're sinners. And yet Jesus will touch us. He'll heal us. He'll remove the fever. And the moment he touches us, as a result of his touching us, we should want to serve him. We should gladly get up and say, Jesus, whatever you want, I can't wait to serve you. And she gets up and she serves him. It's just a beautiful scene here. Now, a couple of other interesting things about this scene. It's Jesus has authority over mother-in-laws, so I hope you appreciate that. This is Peter's mother. Anyway, in all seriousness, I want you to notice, and I don't ever want to pick on any particular religious group. I did grow up Catholic. But I want you to notice that Peter had a wife. It's important to notice. I don't pick on the Catholic Church for any particular reason other than it's just a good example of how we need to know the Word of God. He was married. They believe him to be the first pope. And he had a wife. It's very clear there. He had a wife. And so they should have allowed the priest to marry. They've confused the scriptures, and the amount of scandal and damage they have done to young people is astonishing. And they could have avoided it all if they'd allowed, not all, you know what I mean. They could have just taken care of so much if they'd just allowed them to marry. I don't even believe him to be the first pope. Peter would have said no. look at Jesus. So anyway, it's just interesting. We need to notice that. I think it's important to point out Peter had a wife, and so it's okay for leaders in the body of Christ to marry. In fact, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, particularly speaking of Peter. So anyway, beautiful lesson here. We need to know that. Okay, he has authority over the cold. So at evening, verse 32, this is when the Sabbath had ended. Their days ran from about 6 o'clock when the sun went down one evening to the next evening. So the Sabbath went Friday night to Saturday night. Well, once the evening is here, it's now the equivalent of late Saturday night. It's now past the Sabbath. People are then bringing all that were sick and demon-possessed to them. They didn't bring them earlier because they had been taught that that would be a sin to carry somebody. Jesus makes it clear that that's not a sin to help someone on the Sabbath. So they waited till after. They're still a little confused. But they brought all that were sick, demon-possessed to him. The whole city gathered together at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. I mean, what kind of authority does Jesus have to just make this simple statement? He healed many various diseases, cast out many demons, and didn't allow them to speak. Do you realize how great God is? How great Jesus is? With such authority, he walked this earth. He is Almighty God. We should be blessed that he actually would want to call us friend. So he has authority over various diseases. He has authority over demons, and he can tell them not to speak. Well, the next morning, he still got more business to do. In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. This is one of these little hidden nuggets of the great secret of Jesus' success. After all of this ministering he'd been doing, after casting the demon out of this man in the synagogue, healing Peter's mother, healing all of these people, his secret is he regularly spent time with the Father alone. He prayed. He got intimate with the Father. And he would go away to these solitary places. And, you know, we don't want to get all legalistic. Some people really love their evenings and spending time with the Lord. But I really would say, if you've really looked at your life over a long span of walking with the Lord, how different are your days if you spend at least a little bit of time connecting with the Lord in the morning versus later in the day? What difference would it have made? What words you have not have said, or what things might you not have done if you connected with the Lord when you woke up in the morning? And Jesus teaches us that. It's very interesting to me. I believe that Isaiah 50 verse 4 is a prophecy to the fact that Jesus would be a morning person this way. He would regularly spend time with the Father. It says, the Lord God has given me, that's capitalized me, it's speaking of Jesus, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. So morning by morning, Jesus got up to spend time with the Father to hear how the learned speak. And so that's what he did. He was faithful to do that. Now, it's going to be clear the Father's going to change what would have looked like the normal direction. He's ministered to so many people there in Capernaum, you'd think he's got much more ministry to do. Notice the disciples, they believe they know Jesus' direction for the next day. Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said, everyone's looking for you. I mean, come on, Jesus, there's tremendous ministry still left to do. We got to get back into Capernaum. Let's get to business. And what does Jesus do? No, I'm going a whole other direction. And God has the right to do that in our ministries. You may wake up one morning thinking, I'm going to go this direction. Then you spend some time with the Lord. He says, oh, no, you're not. You're my disciple. I'm sending you over here today. And I want you to obey me. So Jesus says, let us go into the next town. I'm not going where you disciples think I should go. What a lesson that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. I've come to preach to many people, spread this gospel far and wide. That's why the Father has called me. I'm going to be faithful to the calling of the Father. So what a beautiful picture. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee. The whole region ended up hearing the gospel message he was bringing. And even many, many more got to see him casting out demons. What a beautiful picture. Now we come to the last scene of this chapter. And it's a beautiful, beautiful one. And a tremendous encouragement, I think, to every person, whether you're saved and know the Lord or not. Let's notice, and there's some very particular language used in this last scene. Notice a leper came to him. And you want to talk about being afraid to touch someone. In this day, people didn't want to come even remotely close to lepers. They even had rules about how close a leper could come to healthy people. And whether they were upwind or downwind, they had all these rules. You just couldn't come. If you got close to someone, you had to yell, unclean, unclean. And that was clearly known. Anyway, this leper came to Jesus, imploring him. He knelt down to him, a posture of worship. And he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, it's very important. I'm going to go through this account and then talk about the greater spiritual picture I think the Lord is communicating in this. But in a practical sense, notice he didn't say, you can heal me. He said, you can make me clean. And it's interesting that that is the language almost entirely used of leprosy in the Bible. It's referred to as a cleansing, not a healing. And I think it's because it's a picture of sin. We'll get back to that in a moment. What did Jesus do? He was moved with compassion. That's what he does whenever he sees anybody in need. And he stretched out his hand and he actually touched him. Oh, everybody was horrified of leprosy in that day. And Jesus has authority over leprosy. So he reached out and touched him. And he said, yes, I am willing. Be cleansed. Just like that. This disease that horrified people, Jesus could open his mouth, say four words, and heal a man, five there, and heal a person. Oh my gosh, what a great Savior. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once. Now notice what Jesus wanted done with this man. He said, see that you say nothing to anyone. I don't think he meant forever. The first thing he wanted him to do was go to the priests. So go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And I believe when they showed up to the priests are probably scratching their head going, where was that passage in the law of Moses where I'm supposed to treat leprosy? How am I supposed to do that? Leviticus chapter 13, most of that chapter is aimed at how a priest was to identify leprosy. And once they identified it, typically the person was quarantined for a week and then they checked them a week later. And if it grew at all, then they were declared to be leprous. And then they were to be separated permanently from the regular group of people. And they were declared lepers. But the next chapter is dedicated to a moment that they were cleansed. This was really unknown. They've never seen people cleansed of leprosy. So that chapter sat there really untouched for thousands of years. And then Jesus comes along and he's healing lepers left and right. And the priests are supposed to go, what is so great about this man? What makes him different from anything we've ever seen? What is this? And they should have recognized he was the Messiah. And wouldn't it have been great if all the priests in one accord came together and said, he's the one we've been waiting for. But they didn't. They missed him. But that's what they should have done. And so that day of their cleansing, God was sending a strong message to the religious leaders. I'm the Messiah. Sadly, they missed it. However, that man went out and began to proclaim it freely. Wouldn't you? When you'd been a thorough outcast from society due to leprosy and overnight, in a moment, you're healed. Wouldn't you tell everybody you came into contact? Can you believe what this man did for me? He healed me. He cleansed me of my leprosy. Can you believe it? Look at my skin. And so anyway, the downfall of that, he spread it so freely that Jesus could no longer openly enter this city. So we do realize one of the reasons he did want him to keep quiet. He became too popular too quick. And so that he couldn't even come into cities, but he was outside in deserted places. They came to him from every direction. Well, praise the Lord, they were coming to him. What's the real picture? I believe there's a much greater spiritual picture here. And again, I'd say that because I believe God always intended leprosy to be a picture or a word picture or a type of sin. And when we look at leprosy and we compare it to sin, it's astonishing how similar it is. Let me give you various examples. Number one, a leprosy has a mysterious origin. Medically, we still are struggle to understand leprosy. Where does it come from? What's the germ or whatever that causes this, or virus that causes this leprosy? In fact, if you don't know, it was not until 1873 that Dr. Hansen even discovered the germ that is known as leprosy. Today it's called Hansen's disease. And it still exists, of course, in the world as known as Hansen's disease. Leprosy is very slow in the beginning. When the priest would have noticed the little red scab or whatever it was to watch that in quarantine for the week and then see if it had grown, it's just this slow growth. And sin is very much like that. We can begin to toy with sin and think it's okay. It's not going to get me. It's not going to bite me in the end. But it grows and it grows and it grows. It's also known that leprosy is not painful in the beginning. There's not this unbearable pain. The unbearable pain comes at the end of the sin, when it's done its damage and caused so much grief to the person infested with it. So it begins small, but in the end it brings death and it brings tremendous pain. And one of the greatest problems with leprosy is that it kills the nervous system. So there's no kind of knowledge of the damage that it's doing. In fact, one of the reasons why you'll look at, and certainly in movies or whatever, we see that beginning to see appendages, fingers or toes or parts of the feet missing is because literally they'll be sleeping in these leper colonies and the vermin, whatever is there, they'll be eating at them and there's no nerves to tell them that's happening. Just eating away at them. That's a pretty gruesome picture. But that is so much the picture of sin. We lose our nerve endings. Our nervous system shuts down. Here's the way I think it's described of sin in 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit expressly says in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving doctrines and spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisies, and here it is, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. We can spiritually kill our nerve endings by searing our conscience. And then there it is. I don't even know it's here, and it's beginning to eat me alive. And then in the end, while it grew slowly, it surely will end up destroying the person. And it is said to be incredibly painful in the later stages. When sin has taken over a life, and most definitely, sin's desire is to consume us, to control us, and to kill us. And so we'll see, it will eventually destroy the whole man. This is the way it's put in terms of almost the whole cycle in James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so that's what it is. It's this living death that is brought on by sin. I could give you more examples, but I think you get the picture. Now, on top of it all, to prove this point, notice again the language that's used. For number one, I find it interesting that he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, why would he use that language? I don't remember that being used of other illnesses or diseases, but it's used of this one. Because there are times God is not willing to heal, and he still knows what's best for us. Remember Paul, he says he prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh that he was experiencing, that God would remove it. God didn't remove it because he knew what was best for Paul. He needed it to keep him humble. And so that was a blessing to him. But this man's asking, if you are willing, is God willing to heal me? Well, he is when it comes to leprosy because it's a picture of sin. And then he doesn't use the word healing. He uses the word cleansing. If you remember in 1 John 1:9, speaking of sin, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us, same word, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so what the Lord is really saying here, and what I love about the end of this first chapter, is it is declaring once and for all, Jesus has authority over our sin. And he can even forgive that, and he can remove your leprosy, known as your sin, as far as the east is from the west. He will thoroughly forgive you, entirely wipe the slate clean. He will forgive you totally, which is called cleansing. So what a beautiful picture. Jesus has authority over John the Baptist, his authority over Satan, over temptations, over his disciples. He has authority over unclean spirits, over the common cold. He has authority over diseases. He has authority over demons. He can make them be quiet. And he even has authority over your sin. We serve an amazing God. I hope you know that today, how great he is, how much he loves you, how much he wants to minister to you. If you have never given your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have leprosy. It's called sin. He wants to forgive you. And any unsaved person to this day can walk up to Jesus and say, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he will say, yes, I am willing. You can be clean. So come to him today, please. That's an offer that is extended to you. He will never revoke that offer as long as you live. It's a standing offer, but please take advantage. You don't know how much longer you have to live. We don't resort to scare tactics, but today is the day. Come to him and be cleansed. He wants to cleanse you. So he has power even over that. We serve a tremendous God. So as we close, let's know in chapter 1, the gospel is alive. We're looking at the beginning of the gospel, the fullness of what Jesus has for us, forgiveness, power, all that we need. And he is truly sovereign over all things. Let's be healed and let's serve him as Peter's mother did, his mother-in-law. And then finally, please receive his forgiveness. Now, I think this lesson is important, not just for the unsaved. You might be in a place today where you've committed some sin or there's some things you've done in your life and you say, God just won't forgive me. He won't cleanse me. You don't know what I have done. And don't believe that lie. Jesus would be here today and say, I will thoroughly cleanse you. I am willing. Don't let your sin stop you from being forgiven. God won't, because he died for you. He paid for it all. He didn't look at your life and say, I'm going to die for that sin and that sin and that sin. I'm going to leave that one out. He didn't do that. He died for them all. And so he wants to forgive you today. So he wants you to be cleansed and get up and serve him. And I think Satan really uses this lack of forgiveness in believers to keep us from serving him, because we're going to believe the lie and say, I can't, I'm not worthy. We know we're not worthy, but he is. And he wants you to serve him and thank you for making you worthy. Let me close in prayer. We'll celebrate communion. Father, thank you for this chapter. So thankful that Jesus has authority over all of these things. But Lord, I think this chapter can seem so impersonal. As we look at him healing this disease and that disease, if I've never been unhealthy, it just feels like that's something that other people experience, but not me. As we end this chapter, Father, no mistake to me that you've put this here to show us the one thing that clearly every single human has experienced. We're all infested with sin. And you will cleanse us. You are more than willing to cleanse every single person in this room of past sins, present sins, future sins. Never to make light of sin, but to just begin to walk in the forgiveness you've provided and be victorious in this life. So thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Thank you that he has authority over my sin and will thoroughly forgive me, that I can walk in victory today. And like this man, go tell everybody of what Jesus has done for me. He has forgiven me. You can't imagine what I've done, but he still forgave me. He's a glorious Savior. So, Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this chapter, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.